Genesis 18, I haven't just been fooling around for 4 weeks. I've actually been writing what I thought was going to be a small pamphlet that's turned into a book. So hopefully that'll come out sometime in the fall, but I'll tell you about that a little bit more later on. I also went out and visited my brother in Seattle, so we're excited to be back. And we're in Genesis 18, and just if you happen to be visiting here today or you haven't been around in a while, I'm going to try to catch you up real quickly. We have been in the book of Genesis. We are now in chapter 18. But as we've been going through, we've been focusing the last number of weeks on the life of Abraham, starting in chapter 12. And we're now in 18, and we're seeing that Abraham's life is a pretty much a representation of our lives. The ups and downs. One day Abraham's right on top of things spiritually. The next day he's as carnal as anybody else. He's having his ups and downs. It sort of represents the Christian life. And today we're going to look at something I think that my eyes have been opened to that I have never seen in my life, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that a little bit later on. When we go through 18, we're going to look at the first 15 verses. We're going to kind of work our way through those fairly fast. Then I'm going to pick out something in the text that I think is one of the most surprising things that I've ever seen. I don't know if there's a book written on it anywhere. Maybe I'll write a book on it sometime. I don't know. But this is one fascinating subject that we're going to be looking at in a moment. I've just never seen it before, and all of a sudden I thought, wow, this is utterly amazing. So we'll look at that in just a moment. Well, let's take a look at the text before us. Abraham is having a siesta. He and his wife Sarah, they're in their tents, and all of a sudden Abraham sees three men coming toward him, and he bows down to them, and he makes a meal for them, and they give some special revelation to him regarding the birth of their son that's going to become, that they've been waiting for many, many years. But let's take a look at the first few verses. We'll read a couple of verses, then we'll pray. Genesis chapter 18, we read this. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Father, there is so much here, and I pray that you would give me the wisdom to know every detail to share. And Father, I pray that you would even reveal things to us as this sermon goes out, and that it might really impact and change lives. And that those here today that may not know you in a personal way, that this would be such an incredible presentation of the truth that it would penetrate darkened hearts and people would pass from death unto life. So we'll thank you for what you're going to do, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the setting. Abraham, it's the heat of the day, and Abraham and his wife Sarah are probably just taking a siesta, pretty normal for this part of the Middle Eastern nations, and that particularly at that particular time. And three men show up. But it says the Lord appeared to Abraham. So some people think, well, this is the Trinity. I wouldn't go that far. I think probably what this is what is theologians refer to as a theophany, meaning God appearing in human form in the Old Testament before Jesus came in the incarnation in the New Testament. All right? And then probably two angels. Angels often appear in human form in the Old Testament. Whatever it is, we do know that the Lord has appeared to Abraham. I doubt that Abraham has any sense that these are supernatural beings that are sort of at his the gate of his tent. I don't think he knows that. He might start picking up on that as time unfolds here in this text, but I don't think he gets that right away. All right? So here we find that the Lord is appearing to Abraham along with two other angels, and those two angels are also going to show up in chapter 19, because 18 and 19, we start moving into Sodom and Gomorrah, and these are rough texts to deal with, particularly with the sexual revolution taking place in the United States today. But the text is there, and the beauty of expository preaching is you have to cover things that you may not want to cover. But these are troubling times, and we'll get to that when that day comes. But for right now, we're in this particular portion of Scripture. Let's take a look at verses 3 through 5. We read this. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." All right? So, he's demonstrating Eastern hospitality. This is not terribly unusual. You'll see this in Genesis and other places in Scripture where strangers show up and they are taken care of and fed, and their camels are watered, and they're given food and so on. It's just sort of the hospitality of the day, and still there even in many countries today. This is just a cultural thing, and it's a good cultural thing, and it's something that I think we have lost, this the art, the beauty of hospitality. But this is an important area of hospitality. This is an important revelation of hospitality. This is a narrative of hospitality that I had never, ever seen before. We'll get to that in just a moment. Let's take a look at verse 6. We read this. "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. 'Quick,' he said, 'get 3 seahs,'" which is about 20 quarts of fine flour, "and knead it and bake some bread." Now, men, don't do that at home. Don't run into the kitchen and say, "We've got somebody at the door, a salesman or something, and quickly make 20 loaves of bread." That would not go real well in my household, I can tell you. And everything's real quick here. Quick, he runs out to them. Quick, he runs into Sarah's home. We're going to see quick the servant goes to get the fatted calf. Everything is moving very, very quickly. But he goes in, and so Sarah's going to make this bread. It looks like a lot of bread for just a handful of people, all right, that are going to be around. Maybe the servants are going to be fed, and Abraham and Sarah and these 3 people that have shown up. So, at any rate, this is looking like it's more than just a small meal, okay? Let's take a look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, it says this, "Then he ran," here he is again, he's running, "then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds," probably yogurt or butter, "and milk, and the calf that had been prepared, and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under the tree." So here he goes and he's prepared this meal. Well, this isn't just a BLT. This is a banquet for these 3 men that have come. Here's something to note. It is the first time and the only time in Scripture where God sits down and eats with somebody. Outside of Jesus, being fully God and fully man, but here is God in the Old Testament sitting down and eating with someone. Only place it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, and this is really important because this is a meal, it's a banquet, it's a feast. Look at verse 10. It says this. In verse 9, it says, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Now the question is, how did they know her name was Sarah? Maybe they picked it up walking through, but this is probably some sort of a desert location, but somehow this is beginning to come forth. And in verse 10, "Then the Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about the same time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.'" This has already been told to Abraham in chapter 17. It's the first time that she's actually hearing this in the tent from God. So this is a revelation that is taking place that she is going to have the son. We already know they've already had Ishmael. That wasn't the planned son, all right? The son that is to come is to be Isaac, all right? So here we find that she's listening in the tent. They announce that this time next year, they're going to come back and you'll have a son. And so this is an incredible revelation. But look at this. Verse 11 makes it very clear that this is impossible. All right? Now Sarah, just prior to verse 11, now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. The deadness of Sarah's wombs is referred to. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Will I be able to have this child? All right? So the question is, did Sarah know from Abraham in chapter 17, did he reveal this to her? I would think he probably did. But she's still thinking in human terms, this is impossible. I am very old. Abraham is very old. How can we possibly have a child? Because Abraham's going to be 100 when the child arrives and she's going to be 90. This can't possibly be. So what is being put out there is something that is absolutely impossible. There is no possible way they can have a child. But the promise of God is that they will have a child. Verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out, am I going to have this pleasure? She laughs, all right? She laughs. This is important because Isaac's name is laughter, okay? So she laughs and she's in the tent. And then we read this. And this is very key, getting to the main issue of what I think is absolutely amazing in this entire text. Look at verses 13 to 15. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, before we move on and read the rest here, that verse is a very powerful rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Answer, of course not. Unfortunately, there are those that will take that, and as soon as you come to certain people in the gospel of health and wealth and everything's supposed to be great, and you say, you know, I've got a horrible lump in my side, or my wife's leaving me, or this is how, or I've lost my job. Well, is anything too hard for the Lord? He's obviously going to solve that. That is not what this is saying. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What did he promise? He promised her a son. When he makes a promise, you can count on that. But if there's no promise, you can't count on it. All right? There has to be a promise. I gave a tagline a number of years back. God is not obligated to do what he is able to do. He is only obligated to do what he promises he'll do. He's able to do anything. All right? But he might not. Okay? So we don't want to take this out of context. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. All right. Okay, so here we go. Now, here's what I want to focus on. I was reading through this, and I thought, oh, there's so many things you could go to. You could look at the study of how God appears in the Old Testament, and the angel of the Lord, and how angels appear in human forms. But something just really got under my skin and was this. Here is a feast. And at this feast, at this banquet, God himself sits down at this table and he gives a phenomenal revelation of a future event. Because through the line of Abraham, the Messiah is going to come. And here, outside this tent, they're all sitting around eating, and God says, this time next year, you're going to have a son. It's not going to be Ishmael. That's done with. Isaac is the one, okay? So it's at a meal that an incredible revelation of the gospel is being presented. It's the gospel in this sense that the one who is going to redeem the world is coming, and it's mentioned at a meal. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Why not just have a meeting, call for a conference meeting, and get together and discuss this? But it's at a meal. And I thought, there are a lot of meals in the Bible. Lots of meals. And I looked up, I Googled, how many meals are in the Bible? You don't need to do it. It's like 4,066 or something like that. And a lot of them are just, and they ate, or they had dinner, that type of thing. But then I started thinking about all the major meals in Scripture. Yeah, I just kind of rummaged through my mind. I've missed a lot after the first service. People are coming up, you forgot this one, you forgot this one. I'm not going to cover all of them, all right? But I've got what I would consider to be some of the really major meals of Scripture and what took place at those meals. And if I was to give this a title, I would say, Tracing the Gospel Through Eating. Tracing the Gospel Through Eating. Where is the first place that somebody eats something in the Bible? All of you should know this. Genesis 3. That's the first meal. What does God say? He says, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree in the middle of the garden, you're not to eat of it, because the day that you do, you will surely die. Why didn't God say, you may play hide and seek around any tree, but of that tree? You may climb any tree. He picks food. He picks food. Interesting. And so they partake, and revelation takes place at that meal. And their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. Revelation takes place at the first meal. And it was not a good meal. It was a bad meal. And we've been suffering indigestion ever since. Because that meal plunged the world into sin. Now here's what's been interesting. I went back and I started looking at all these major meals and banquets and feasts and so on. I haven't even come close to covering all of them. But the story of redemption is found at many of these meals. Not all the meals are good meals. Some of the meals, there's revelation of bad things, and they need to be mentioned. But you can actually see the gospel being traced. And one of the things I have loved about Scripture through the years is looking for common denominators. Like you could trace blood all the way through Scripture. You can trace faith or fasting, or eating, or almost anything. There are layers and layers and layers of truths all the way throughout Scripture. I just never seen anybody write on the subject of meals. Maybe there's something out there. I don't know. I've never read anything about it. So I went back and I looked at this and I thought, well, this is fascinating. And then I thought of somebody grabbed me afterwards and said, what about Melchizedek in chapter 13 or 14, where Melchizedek comes to Abraham with bread and wine and blesses him at a meal? And then you look and you go a little bit further, and you get to Jacob and Esau. It's over a meal where the birthright and the blessings are stolen. It's over meals. And it's a huge deal, because Jacob has to be the one, and with all the finagling and everything, it's still over a meal. And something happens, and God in His providence works things around so that Jacob gets the blessing. And you can't help but to think of Genesis 43. If you're familiar at all with the story of Joseph, who starts out in chapter 37, we trace him all the way through to the very end of the book of Genesis. But Joseph is the youngest son of Jacob. And there are 11 sons, and Joseph is the youngest. But he is favored by Jacob. And what happens is his brothers, because Joseph receives the coat of many colors, his brothers are jealous. You all know the account. He gets thrown sold into slavery. He goes into jail. He gets out through a series of events, and he becomes governor of Egypt. And he's in charge of the grain because there's a famine in the land. And he knew that was coming, all right? That was part of the whole prophetic dream. And his father Jacob is up in Canaan, and he says to his brothers, go down and buy grain. And they come down, and they stand before Joseph. He recognizes them. It's very clear. These are his 10 brothers. They don't know who he is. Maybe he's grown a beard. He's older. They haven't seen him in years. Speaks another language. All those things. And in chapter 43 of Genesis, after he has played some little games with them, before he ever reveals himself to them, he says, does your father still live? Yes. You have a younger brother. Yes. Is this the younger brother? He makes the younger brother come back. Through a series of events, he forces Jacob to release his, finally, the youngest brother. Joseph had been the younger, now it's Benjamin. And he says, well, bless you, Benjamin. Bless you. And then he says this, it's time to serve the meal. And he calls for his servants. He's been in a dungeon, now he's in a palace. And they're all gathered around. And when the servants seat the brothers, they're all seated according to age. And there it says, and they were astonished. They're sitting there going, who knew what order we were? From the oldest to the youngest. And at a meal, Joseph tells the servants, give Benjamin 5 times as much as anybody else. Point? I want to favor the youngest son and see if they do to him what they did to me. Or have they repented? Have they changed? And they passed the test. It was over a meal. Exodus. Come to Exodus and you get to the Passover. And here's this Passover meal. And the Passover is the blood being sprinkled over the doorpost. But from then on, it was to take place at a certain time of the year. And here's this Passover. And the Jews were to be remembering what took place. It was redemption. They were taken out of Egypt and set free. And that's what Passover has always been. It's a remembering meal. It's a meal that remembers this redemptive theme. The gospel recorded through meals. The gospel traced through meals. Meals. Eating. There's something supremely important about this. When you turn to Proverbs, it's interesting that there's a metaphor that is used in Proverbs chapter 9 when it talks to wisdom, about wisdom. It says, wisdom is like a banquet. Come and eat and feast. Drink her wine, eat her bread, eat the food of the wisdom. So here we find wisdom. There's another banquet table. Wisdom is where we understand the things of God. Matter of fact, the New Testament says the Scriptures are given to us to make us wise unto salvation. In Isaiah 25, most likely speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, maybe the millennium, I don't know, can't be totally sure, but it says there's going to be a banquet in which the finest of aged wine and aged meat will be served. So for those of you who are wondering, are we going to be able to eat in heaven? Yes, all right? There'll be no calories, okay? So we're always seeing this banquet theme, this feasting somehow through this. How about the book of Esther? Esther is a Jewess, and she hasn't been revealed yet because there's an evil man named Haman in the kingdom, and he wants all the Jews wiped out, and he's gone before the king and says, will you put on your signet ring that all the Jews will be wiped out? And he agrees, and then Esther, who's the queen, calls for a banquet and has the king and Haman come in. Doesn't say anything the first night, has another banquet the next night. It's at a banquet. Why didn't she just meet with the king privately? It's at a meal. And at the meal, she reveals Haman for being the evil one who wants to kill the Jew. And so Haman is hung on the gallows. That was a bad meal for Haman, all right? But nonetheless, it was at a meal. It was at a banquet that was used to rescue the Jews. There's a theme here, folks. There's a theme here regarding meals and eating. It goes all the way through Scripture. When you get to the Gospels, there was a theologian that said Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. How many times is Jesus reclining with his disciples and eating? Quite a few number of times. In Matthew, in chapter 26, there's the Last Supper. It's the presentation of the Lord's Supper. I want you to turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 2 for a moment. Turn to Mark chapter 2. I just want you to see this. So at the Last Supper, he says, won't do this again until in the kingdom. And so we begin to see these places where banquets are mentioned. But look down, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. And just listen carefully to this reading, starting in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. Levi, Matthew, got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner, why not just a meeting? Why does it say dinner? At Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not healthy for he who needs it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, which is what some of the translations might say. Now, note, the Pharisees, the self-righteous, were there saying, how could Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? By the way, why not just say sinners? Because tax collectors were the worst of sinners, so they're even separated from sinners, all right? Tax collectors and sinners, all right? They're too bad to be sinners. They're way beyond that, okay? Why would you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is Jesus accused of eating with gluttons and drunkards? Because he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's over a meal that gospel revelation is given. Another meal. And it goes all the way back to the very first bite in Genesis chapter 3. And it's almost this unfolding drama of redemption through meals. Through meals. In Luke 15, don't need to turn there, in Luke 15 we have the parable of the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son comes home, his father greets him and hugs him and kisses him. It's a ring on a finger, on his finger, and sandals on his feet, and his robe. And he calls for the fatted calf. A meal! A great meal. But what's the message in the meal? The people that were listening were sinners, Pharisees, and all kinds of people listening in on this account of this son that wanted his father's inheritance early and goes off and wastes it. But now that he's come home, there's going to be a banquet. But the elder son refuses to come into the meal. He won't come into the banquet. You know why? Because he sees himself as more righteous than his brother. The fact that he wouldn't even go in shows that he didn't care about his father any more than his younger brother did. And the whole story is really about us. We're the older brother. And it's told at a banquet, when there's a banquet. Why reveal it at a banquet? Because every single place you seem to turn where there's a feast or some kind of a banquet or a meal or a dinner where there's any kind of narrative to the story at all, somehow the gospel is hovering around. Never seen this in my life before. All the years I've been reading the Bible, I have never seen this. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, a couple of his disciples, and they don't recognize him. And they're wondering why he isn't sad like them, because haven't they heard the news about Jesus and he's lost and whatever happened. And then Jesus says, oh, fools, slow of heart, not to believe that all that I've told you. And then he reveals himself. And then after that, this is his resurrected body now, his resurrected body. He all of a sudden appears to his disciples on the beach. And I think we've seen a ghost. He says, not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have bone and flesh and blood like I've got. And then he says this, hey, have you got anything to eat? And he says, yeah, we got some broiled fish. And as soon as they start the meal, you know what he says to them? I want to tell you, I want to open up your minds to everything out of the law and the prophets and the writings. I'm going to reveal that myself, I have been in the Old Testament all through. Why did he call a board meeting and tell him this? Okay, disciple meeting, staff meeting, it's over a meal. Why is it over a meal? Why are these always over meals? Why is in John 9, or John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Cana, the first miracle? They were out of wine. Jesus turns the water into wine. There was a feast. It was a banquet, a wedding feast. What does Jesus reveal there? He reveals that he, in fact, is deity. He's performing this first, his first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. And you just see this over and over again. I got to look at this and I thought, there is something here that is way more than just something on the surface of just eating. There are too many common denominators through all of these meals. So what is this telling us? I think there's a message here. I think there's a real serious message here. I believe that over meals, people tell the deepest stories of their lives. They don't tell them at board meetings. They don't tell them just anywhere. There's something about a meal and opening up. About a year and a half ago, my wife was asked to speak, Kay was asked to speak at a woman's gathering. I think it was a brunch, a Christmas brunch. And Kay said she wanted to talk to the ladies about the importance of having meals together as a family. Not just everybody going off into different rooms, but sitting down and having a meal. I know that's not much our culture anymore. So Kay called our four children and asked them what they remembered about meals in our house. And they all remember that as being a great time. Now, not all meals in our home were great. We had our fights. We had food fights. We had all kinds of things that took place. It was making memories then. I can look back now, but I've told this story years ago. But I could come home, and Kay had this wonderful meal. She always cooks a wonderful meal. We're sitting down, and my son David was about three, and he was crumbling, the cookie or something just all over the table or the roll, and then he spilled his milk, and I had a long day, and I slammed my fist down the table. All the food went up. I stormed off, went to my room, slammed the door. And Kay comes in. She opened up the door, peered in. I was laying on the bed, and she said, "If the church could see you now, they wouldn't be coming to church." That not here. At any rate, then I started having remembrance of how I was raised. My dad, military guy, we had dinner at 6 o'clock. Not 6:01, 6 o'clock, and you better be there. There were three of us, plus my mom, all right? My dad would come in from work, he would take his coat off, he would put it behind the chair, we'd all stand, he'd come, pull my mom's chair out, she'd be seated, then he would be seated, then all of us could be seated. Then he would spend the time asking us what went on, in school, sports, and he'd talk to us about various things. These were really special times. They're special times of a different type of revelation. It's a revelation of people's stories. It's a revelation of fellowships, a revelation of what is going on in life. And technology has done us no favors in that. Had I said to my dad, "Would you mind if I take my plate and go and watch TV?" I wouldn't even thought of asking if I could go watch television while the family eats. You know what people do today? They all grab their food, they go off into separate rooms. Not everybody, but because we've got some kind of entertainment. The enemy is always out to seek, destroy, and divide. Always. A house divided cannot stand. Psalm 128 says, "And there will be a fruitful vine that the woman will produce, and the children will be seated around the table." Not in separate rooms on their iPad, around the table. There's something about meals. There's something about meals. And sometimes there's good information at meals, sometimes there's bad. Sometimes there's laughter, sometimes there's sorrow. But revelation will take place at meals. Some kind of revelation, something took place during the day. Not divine revelation, just revelation. Memories. You think of Thanksgiving. Why do we have meals at Thanksgiving? Why do we have meals at Christmas? Meals at Easter? What is it There's something about meals and traditions that take place. Our shepherd group, about 3 or 4 times a year, will have a meal together. And I've often thought, okay, I'll probably give a little devotional afterwards, have some time of prayer. We never get there. Once we're at the meal, you're never getting anybody out of that chair, all right? They start talking. There's something about meals that reveal things. People start getting very very open about life, and one conversation triggers another conversation, and things just begin to happen. Probably the most memorable meal of my life took place 4 years ago on the Amazon, outside of just my own family and my growing up and my own present family. But one of the most memorable meals I've ever had. We go down to the Amazon, you're back in the jungle, we have a place to stay, but it's hot, there was no air conditioning, it was just terrible, as far as just the heat. And then 4 years ago, a man by the name of Neto, a very wealthy man, started supporting Justice Mercy International, which is the mission that I'm with, that I go with. And he has a 5-acre estate with cabanas, there's separate places for everybody with your own shower and air conditioning. It is heaven when you're coming out of the jungle. So we used to just go right to a hotel and then we'd get a midnight flight and come home. Now we go to Neto's house on Friday night. And he has a team of people that help take care. He has people that cook and do all these different things. Very, very hospitable man, he and his wife. And they have a huge fire pit, great big barbecue pit with big lump charcoal. And when you get there on Friday night, there is a banquet. And you go down and he's got on there kielbasa, the big sausages cooking over the grill. And he's got tambaqui, my favorite fish taken out of the Amazon, and steaks that thick. And some of you are just dying. Some people are drooling, you know. Anyway, all salted and peppered, and these guys know how to cook. And then we just have a feast. So we're sitting there that night, and I'm a pretty early to bed person. But it's about 7 o'clock, and we're all sitting under this big cabana, and we're all eating. There's about 12 of us, 12, 13 of us. And we're having this wonderful feast. We start talking about what a great meal it is and how great he was and how open. Conversations started going. And then people started telling their stories. Some people started talking about hardships they'd been through. And we'd pray for somebody. And some people were in tears. Some people were, and we had times of incredible laughter. But everybody told their story. Whatever that story was, story of salvation, story of God just doing something amazing in their lives or things they're waiting on in prayer, difficult times. It was amazing. And I thought, gosh, it must be about 9 o'clock. I'm getting tired. It was 11:30. We'd been there from 7 to 11:30. Just talking over a meal. Not a boardroom. A meal. A meal. And at 11:30, I said, folks, I'm calling it quits. As my father used to say, I'm going to park it in the feathers. I need to go to bed, all right? So I went in, and my room was adjacent to where they were all eating. So I could still hear everything going on, one of the wee hours of the morning. But as I laid there, here's what I said to the Lord. Lord, I think that's the best church service I've ever been to. Because it was. It was a church service. It was a gathering. I think that's how the early church probably met. Sure, there was some preaching and teaching and sharing, but churches were very, very small. But you heard everything. And there's also sometimes revelation in the sense that somebody has learned something in Scripture that you don't know, and they share that divine revelation. There's all kinds of things that take place over meals. Over meals. Amazing. Hospitality is good for the soul. That's your tagline. Hospitality is good for the soul. Now, if I were to go back and trace this very, very briefly, it starts in the garden where, because of a meal, mankind is plunged into sin. Melchizedek blesses Abraham over a meal. Jacob and Esau fight, and the blessing is stolen at a meal. Joseph and his brothers, there's a revelation that takes place at a meal. The Passover is a revelation of redemption at a meal. Proverbs 9 talks about wisdom at a meal. Esther saved the Jews and the gospel over a meal. The Last Supper, a meal in which Jesus reveals so much that is to come. Eating with sinful people, where Jesus says, I didn't come to bring the righteous but sinners to repentance. Over a meal. The prodigal, over a meal. On the beach, over a meal. Cana, over a meal. But listen very carefully to this. Very, very carefully. It opens with a meal of a bite of a piece of forbidden fruit, plunges the world into sin. That's Genesis. Revelation 19, it ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what? It is the celebration of the redemptive theme that was necessary to free us from what took place at the first meal. Is the Bible amazing or what? Utterly amazing. Nobody could have dreamt this up. Nobody could have come up with this. From Genesis to Revelation, you can trace the gospel through meals, through banquets, through dinners, through ceremonies, through feasts. Because at meals, something takes place. I can't explain it. I just see it revealed, and I know it from experience. So here's what it's needed for us, for all of us. Loneliness, it's an antidote for loneliness. Even people that might have lost a spouse and you're alone, you can have people over, and they certainly ought to have you over. And I have not been the best at this. We like to entertain, but we certainly don't get to everybody. And it's important that Christians have meals together. It's important that you get with other people that are not believers, that you have meals with. Because at meals, something happens. There's a deeper cut at life. Something begins to happen at meals. So I would encourage you to look at this and realize there's a storyline here of the entire gospel spelled out over meals all the way through. And if you happen to be somebody that, as I said, maybe you're visiting, maybe you just haven't bought into this Christianity, I would encourage you to realize that the reason the world is in the mess that it's in is because of that first meal. That first bite has plunged this world into the mess that it's in, and the world cannot get out of this mess. But it's over meals that God has revealed how He has redeemed what has taken place at the curse. He has purchased it. Redeem means to pull back or purchase out from under the slave market of sin. And if you would like to be purchased out from under that, you need to come to the only one who can offer Himself as the bread of life, the real sustenance of life. And that's Jesus. And when you do, you'll realize that it's been over a meal. It's been over a meal that you have heard and understood the gospel message, the good news of Jesus. So I would trust that you would call upon Him today, because the gospel is told all throughout Scripture from one end to the other through meals. Let's pray. Father, we pause, we reflect, and we thank You for the goodness of food. And Father, I pray, should there be one person here or 10 that do not know You, that they would realize nobody could have put this together. Nobody could have dreamt this up. These people didn't even know one another, and yet this entire storyline is found from one end of the Bible to the other, that it is through meals that great revelation takes place, the revelation of salvation, the revelation of redemption. So I pray that not one would leave here today without calling upon Christ to be saved. And that we might be a church that is hospitable, that cares for people, that loves people, that reaches out to people over meals. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.